Can something be free yet costly? While it may seem impossible on the surface, when you think about it, the answer is yes. Think about a job. We say the employer gave her a job. She did not pay for the job. She applied. She met the qualifications for the job. The employer gave her the job. It was free. But the first day she shows up for work, all that will change. That job will cost her. It will cost her her effort. It will cost her her time. It will cost her her energy. It may cost her some tears. Free, but costly. Think about a baby. Can't buy babies, at least not legally. They're free. In fact, just about any young heterosexual couple can make one. But once that baby is conceived, not even born, once that baby is conceived, the parents will incur cost after cost after cost. The average cost to raise a child to 18 years of age in the U.S., that doesn't count college, you college students, is somewhere between $250,000 and $300,000. Free, yet costly. I quote my third example from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "Here is a blind man sitting by the wayside begging. He asks to have his eyes opened. Will it cost him anything? No, the Savior would not accept all the gold in the world for the cure. He will freely open his eyes. But when they are opened, it will cost that blind man something. Obtaining his sight, he will be called upon to discharge the duties of one who has eyes. He will not be allowed after that to sit there and beg, or if he tries to do so, he will lose the sympathy which is bestowed upon blindness. Now that his eyes are opened, he must use them and earn his own bread. It will cost him something, for he will now be conscious of the darkness of the night, which he knew nothing of before. And there are sad sights which now he must look upon, which never grieved him before." Free, yet costly. For my final example, I point to the greatest possession that any human being can acquire: salvation. To become a Christian is free, yet costly. Luke makes this point in the text before us this morning. Last time we opened Luke 14 together, we studied one of the most wonderful stories that Jesus ever told, the story of the great banquet in verses 15 through 24. And this story emphasizes that the invitation to enjoy salvation, the invitation to enjoy eternal fellowship with God, is free to all. Even to religious outsiders, even to social outcasts. But then Luke immediately follows this wonderful story with some of the most incisive comments that Jesus ever made in regard to the cost of following him, in regard to the cost of being a Christian. Let's read these words together, beginning here in Luke 14 and verse 25. Luke 14, beginning our reading in verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them." Can you imagine? This guy's got what every preacher wants. He's got a big church. Wow! And he turns on them and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salvation is free yet costly. Now, Bible-believing Christians continue to struggle with this paradox today. And one way that some Bible teachers have tried to explain away this paradox is by teaching that a person can become a Christian without becoming a disciple. This teaching holds that a person becomes a Christian when he accepts the free gift of salvation. Now, later that Christian may choose to become also a disciple of Jesus, may choose also to bear the cost of becoming a disciple that we just read about, or he may not. He may remain only a Christian and never become a disciple. Now, is that true? Does that make sense of this paradox biblically? Can a person be saved, become a Christian, without ever becoming a disciple? This is a democracy. We live in the United States of America, so let's take a vote. How many of you say, yes, a person can become a Christian without becoming a disciple? How many of you are too afraid to vote? How many of you say, no, you cannot become a Christian unless you also become a disciple? Okay, about 25% voted. The rest of you are just plain chicken. Now, I vote no. I don't think the New Testament will support such an interpretation. The Gospels never use the word Christian. Do you know that? The Gospels never use the word believer. The only word that Jesus ever used to describe those who believed in him, those who followed him, those who belonged to him, was the word disciple. See, some of us, I think, we have the idea, well, the disciple, that's those 12, right? No. The word disciple is used 230 times in the Gospels. This was the word that Jesus used to describe those who had a relationship with him. Now, the origin of the word Christian is explained in Acts 11 and verse 26. There we read, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, many Bible scholars believe that those outside of the church actually came up with the word Christian as a derogatory term, as a way to belittle Christians. I mean, how many of you would like to be called a Christie? That really gives you more of the flavor of the word as it was originally used, you little Christy. But apparently the Christians in Antioch took this derogatory term as a badge of honor. And they said, yes, I'm willing to be called a Christie. I'm willing to be called a Christian. But the point that I want to make from this verse here in Acts chapter 11 is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In the apostolic church, there was no difference between a Christian and a disciple. There was never a time in the New Testament era when someone could accept the free offer of salvation and yet not accept and not bear the cost of becoming a disciple. Two sides of the same coin. No way to accept the free offer of salvation and refuse to bear the cost of discipleship. And if that's the truth, then every Christian is also a disciple, and every Christian needs to come to grips with the words of Jesus in this passage. And by the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit's help, that's what we want to do together this morning. Now, in these verses, Jesus gives us three explanations of the cost of discipleship. And then he gives us two, what I call, mini parables to encourage us to count that cost, to come to grips with that cost. Jesus' first explanation of the cost of discipleship is found here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship will first of all cost us in terms of our family relationships. Now, the form of Jesus' words here is intended to shock us. I mean, hate my mom? Hate my wife? We just celebrated Valentine's Day. I found a message based on this passage, and it was entitled, How to Hate Your Wife. I mean, what does Jesus mean here? It's unnatural for most human beings to hate their parents or their siblings or their spouses or their children. These are the closest human relationships on earth. And in addition, the Bible explicitly commands us to honor some of these relationships. I mean, one of the top 10 says, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. And the Apostle Paul assures us in 1 Timothy that if we do not financially support family members when they are in need, then we're worse than infidels. We're worse than unbelievers. How then can Jesus demand that we hate our family members? Well, this is a very Semitic, a very Hebrew way of speaking. The people who heard Jesus would have known that he did not intend the word hate literally. When a Jew of that day said, I love Jesus, but I hate my mother, they would have understood him to mean, I love Jesus more than my mother. I give Jesus greater priority than my mother. And this meaning is obvious when we read the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, which reads, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the idea of priority gets at the crux of what Jesus wants to teach us here about the cost of discipleship. In terms of our allegiance, in terms of making practical decisions, I need to give greater priority, greater preference to Jesus than to any family member, even parents, even spouses. even children. Now, it's also important to understand what Jesus says here against the backdrop of the Jewish culture in that day. In the time frame of the Gospels, in the time frame of the book of Acts, if a Jew made a decision to trust Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, he would have alienated his family. The pressure applied to a Jew in that day to remain within Judaism, not to depart from Judaism and follow Jesus, is similar to the pressure placed on a Muslim today to remain in Islam and not to become a convert to Jesus. Religion at that time, as it is today in Muslim nations, is part of the ethnic identity. It's part of the family identity. And even in the most loving Jewish home, for a son or a daughter to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ would bring conflict and perhaps even violence. And that brings what Jesus says here a little bit more into focus, doesn't it? You know, even in our modern, very individualistic American culture, often the first to naysay the faith of a new convert, the first to push back against us growing in grace and following Jesus, is often a family member. When we're young, it's often a parent or a sibling. As we grow older, it's often a spouse. As we grow even older, it's perhaps a child. And here Jesus was foreseeing this pressure. He was foreseeing this kind of persecution. And he was being very honest and transparent with his would-be followers that this is a part of the cost that we must be willing to pay in order to trust him for salvation. And then this thought leads us directly into the second explanation of the cost of discipleship. It may cost us family relationships, but it may even cost us our very lives. Verse 26 ends with the thought, "He who does not hate even his own life cannot be my disciple." And this final thought of verse 26 leads directly into verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, what was the purpose of a cross in the Roman culture of that day? See, I think we sometimes get this wrong. We think that the cross has to do with suffering. And you know, we talk about, "Oh, I have my cross to bear." No. The cross was an instrument of execution. It was the place where you died as a criminal. And when Jesus tells us here to take up our cross, he's saying, take up the place of your own execution and be ready at any moment to be put on that cross. Nothing like what we feel about the cross when we sing the old rugged cross, no. Part of the cost of following Jesus Christ may be your life or mine. Again, we must place ourselves in the culture of that day. The Jews and the Romans crucified Jesus. They did something similar to James and later to Peter and to Paul. The only apostle that I'm aware of that died of natural causes was John, and that was after being boiled in oil. Jesus was, again, just simply being honest and transparent with this multitude that was following him about the potential cost of what it means to trust Jesus Christ, to make him our Savior. And this ultimate cost remains a possibility in many lands today. Let me read you an email that I got from one of the mission boards that we support here at Midway, Frontline Missions. They send out a monthly email about lands where Christians are under persecution, and this month it was about Saudi Arabia. So I quote, "Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam, is one of several countries most hostile to Christians. The Saudis practice Wahhabism, the strictest form of Islam. Officially, every Saudi citizen is considered a Muslim, and those who become followers of Christ are subject to the death penalty. Approximately 4% of the population is Christian, most of whom are foreign workers who worship in underground churches. The government employs thousands of religious police to enforce strict Islamic laws, including raiding house churches. However, Saudis are turning to Christ at great risk of severe persecution from both family and government authorities. Many learn of Jesus on the internet, and when they come to saving faith, they know no other Christians. Their only source of fellowship is online." And it ends with this sentence, "Please pray for grace for believers who follow Christ in this radical Muslim nation." So when a Saudi considers trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, these words are very full of meaning. "He who does not hate even his own life cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then immediately following the two mini parables here, there is a third explanation of the cost of discipleship in verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The phrase there translated "all that he has" always refers to material possessions in the New Testament. And so in the third place, becoming Christ's disciple may cost us our material possessions. It may impact us financially. Now this third item on Jesus' list here is just a natural follow-on to the first two. In the Jewish culture of that day, if your family rejected you and disowned you, it would obviously have financial consequences. If the larger Jewish community shunned you, how would you make a living? And we can imagine similar hardships for Christians living today in Muslim countries. Certainly many Christian refugees in nations like Syria have had to leave their homes behind and most of their belongings. Many of those homes no longer exist. Part of the cost to follow Jesus Christ. So this third point completes the picture. The cost of discipleship can be familial. It can be funereal. Do you know that word? It means having to do with the funeral, having to do with death. It can be familial, it can be funereal, it can be financial. Now before we move on to consider the two mini parables here that encourage us to count the cost, I want to focus on one little word here in verse 33 that's translated "forsake." Christ says we must be willing to forsake all. And that word literally means to say goodbye. Jesus tells us if we would be his disciples, we must say goodbye to all our material possessions. We must renounce them. Say goodbye to all my material possessions. So let me ask you, how many of you are planning to hire a moving van this week, have him back up to the door of your home, and have them take everything out of your home and take it to Goodwill. Well, that would be a practical way to do this. Goodbye, as the truck heads down the road. Let me suggest to you another practical way that we can obey the command of Jesus Christ here. And this is something seriously that I believe every adult ought to do. I encourage you, maybe even this afternoon, I encourage you to get a piece of paper or maybe sit at a computer and do this. And list all of your major assets. So I have X dollars in a savings account, and I have X dollars of equity in a house, and we have two cars, and one of them's paid for, and if we sold those cars, we could probably get X. And then from there, go to maybe some intangibles. You know, I have a job at this company or that company. I make X dollars a year. And then maybe become even a little more intangible and list all of your close personal relationships. So I have a relationship with, you know, my mother and my father. Or maybe you still have relationships with your grandmother and your grandfather, with your children, maybe your close friends. Maybe you still have some best friends. You list all of those. And then you calculate how many years are left between maybe where you are now in life and 75 or 80 years of age, or maybe you can average where, you know, your parents died. My dad died when he was like in his late 70s. My mom died in her late 90s, so somewhere in the mid-80s. And so let's say I've got another 25 years left, and I put that down. And then I say goodbye to all of it. Underneath, I write something like this: Jesus, I surrender all of these items to you. If following you costs me all of them or any part of them, I say goodbye to them for the sake of remaining faithful to you. Let me repeat that. Jesus, I surrender all of these items to you. If following you costs me all of them or any part of them, I say goodbye to them for the sake of remaining faithful to you. Then sign it and date it and put it with your will. If you've got a will. Wouldn't it be wonderful someday for that child of yours or that grandchild of yours to find a statement like that after you've passed away? That everything that you had, in any sense of the word, you had given to Jesus Christ. Here in Luke 14, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you're unwilling to take some kind of a step like this at minimum. Now, Jesus not only outlines the cost of being his disciple, he encouraged those in the multitude that went with him to carefully count the cost, to carefully consider these costs before deciding to trust him. And here in verses 28 through 32, Jesus uses two parables, two illustrations to emphasize this truth. First of all, Jesus compares counting the cost of discipleship to building a tower. Now, such towers were often built for military defense. I mean, clear up into the Middle Ages, many cities had a hold or a keep or a refuge. And if the city was attacked, that was the last bastion of defense. And Scripture uses this imagery in the Old Testament. It talks about us being able to run into a strong tower. That's the idea. So Jesus here is picturing a major building project to be undertaken most likely by the ruler of a city, but the entire community would be involved. The entire community would have a stake in this because it would be their protection. And so Jesus here speaks to the entire multitude. And Jesus says that such a ruler would carefully consider whether he has the budget to complete this kind of an undertaking. And he uses two phrases in verse 28 that indicate careful consideration. First of all, he says that such a person will sit down. So this is not something that you do off the cuff. You know, sometimes at work we have, you know, what we call hall meetings, you know, where we're just standing and you can take care of something in 30 seconds, you know, standing in the hall. No, this isn't a hall meeting. This ruler would sit down with his counselors and they would consider carefully. And then he says they will count the cost. And the word that's translated count here is an interesting word. It means to use pebbles to count something up. And, you know, what it brings to my mind is the word, the idea that we have in English of a bean counter. So the ruler calls in the bean counters because he wants to make sure that he's got enough resources to complete the building project. Now, in my other life, I am a project manager. I have a certification, PMP, which is great. You know, I'm in higher education, and you know, when I send emails, I put PMP after my name, and they always come back and refer to me as Dr. Gerard because none of them know what a PMP is. It's great. So I can tell you that everything that Jesus says here is exactly what modern project management methodology would call on a good project manager to do. And Jesus says here that a ruler who does not follow good project management methods will end up not being able to complete the project. He'll end up with a tower that is half done. And such a ruler would be mocked and ridiculed by his people and maybe by other rulers who would then see his city as easy pickings. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to picture what Jesus is talking about here. Imagine if Ken Ham and his friends at Answers in Genesis began building the replica of the Ark up there in Kentucky, but they couldn't raise enough money to finish it. Can you imagine a half-built ark sitting there? Can you imagine the mockery and the scorn and the ridicule that would be heaped on them and that organization if that were to have happened? And those kinds of things happen. Did you know that there is a huge monument to the Indian chief Crazy Horse just 17 miles from Mount Rushmore? And it is on a scale even grander than Mount Rushmore. But here's the problem. It's never been finished. It was started in the 1940s. The original sculptor died in 1982. And so since then, it has sat half finished. It's a perfect example of what Jesus describes here. And I did some poking around on the web, and there are many such construction projects the world over. They are monuments to the foolish who did not count the cost. And then Jesus gives a second example in verses 31 and 32, a king preparing for battle. He considers whether he can win in battle with the troops that he has. A tower is about military defense. This second mini parable seems to be about military offense. Do you have enough men to attack and win the battle? And if you don't, then sue for peace, negotiate. And notice that in verse 31, Jesus uses similar words to the first example. In such a case, the king sits down and he deliberates with his generals. And again, this is just as up to date as today's newspaper. Do you not think that this kind of thing happens in our government? People in the White House sit down and consider these kinds of things with regard to South Korea and Iran? If you don't, then you haven't been paying attention. And if you do pay attention and you're like me, every now and again you get in the flesh and you feel like, why don't they just go over there with some bombers and wipe out North Korea? We can take care of this problem. We have the greatest military on earth. Let's just take care of this problem. But this is why military leaders sit down and consider. Because if we were to do that, it would have great impact on our allies in South Korea and in Japan. The fact that our leaders count the cost saves many, many lives. And that is the point of this second mini parable. See, the point of the first mini parable has to do with folly. You don't count the cost, you're foolish. But the point of this second mini parable goes well beyond that. The results of not counting the cost can be deadly. So you and I need to be very careful to count the cost. Now, based on these two mini parables, really based on the entire passage, I want to make two final overarching observations or applications. First of all, who was Jesus talking to here? This is a deep theological truth. Who was Jesus talking to here? He was not talking to his disciples. He was talking to the multitude. He was talking to people who were considering whether to trust Jesus. People who were considering whether to follow Jesus. To put it another way, Jesus wanted these Jews to keep these truths in mind as they considered the gospel. Now, last Sunday, I shared with you a God-centered plan of salvation. And when we present the plan of salvation, we ought to encourage our hearers to count the cost. And indeed, I did that in two ways in last week's presentation. First of all, do you remember the last point that I made in the outline that I wrote down? And by the way, if you are looking for some of those outlines, there's still some back there. We saved them from last Sunday. If some of you are still looking for outlines that you might be able to use yourself to present that plan of salvation. The last point that I made when I emphasized repentance and what it means to repent is it means to go God's way no matter the cost. Go God's way no matter the cost. Part of presenting the full plan of salvation is being as honest as Jesus was and letting people know that going God's way can cost them. And then secondly, I encouraged you last Sunday to follow my practice in not asking the person to whom you present the plan of salvation to pray with you immediately. Now that is just completely non-standard. But here's one of the reasons why. That person ought to have time to sit down, as Jesus said, and consider. To sit down and count the cost. That's not what we tend to do. We make an emotional appeal and we try to get people to make a decision that depends on their emotions. Jesus would not do that. He said in a cold and calculating way, count the cost, or you cannot be my disciple. And so I encourage you, tell people they need to respond. Don't put this off, but also give them time to think about. This decision for Christ. Then a second overarching observation in regard to everything that we've talked about this morning. I made the point repeatedly earlier that if we're going to understand the cost of being Christ's disciples, then we're going to have to put ourselves in the shoes of an ancient Jew who decided to follow Jesus, or a Muslim in one of today's Middle Eastern countries where Islam dominates, where turning to Jesus could indeed cost him his family or his finances or even his life. But here's the problem. We don't live in a culture like that. The religious liberty that our nation has enjoyed for nearly 250 years is nothing less than abnormal in the course of human history. And we don't get that. What feels normal to us, at the very core of who we are as Americans, is not normal. It is abnormal. And that's part of the reason why it is so difficult for the average middle-class American Christian to take what Jesus says in this passage seriously. But I encourage you to think about that abnormal situation from two perspectives. First of all, this abnormal situation is not going to last forever. The speed with which our nation is changing is breathtaking. Less than 10 years ago, even the most liberal candidates for major office supported the idea that marriage is one man and one woman. It was enshrined in the laws of every state, and today that is completely gone. You won't even find a Republican or a conservative candidate who's willing to defend that anymore. It's gone. Depending on the decision that comes down from the Supreme Court in the Colorado case that they are deciding now, our religious freedom could be significantly curtailed within the next few months. We can no longer afford to gloss over what Jesus says here. We must count the cost in terms of family and finances and even our lives. And then secondly, in this situation where our culture is changing quickly and we don't really know how quickly it's changing, we as Christ's disciples, we live in kind of a limbo. We may have to bear these costs and we may not. A few moments ago, as I advised you to compose that document by which you would surrender all to Jesus Christ, I ended it with this sentence: if following you costs me all of them or part of them. If. All or part of them. We must take up the cross. We must take up the instrument of our execution, but we don't know if it will ever be put to use. We must be willing to say goodbye to our possessions and to our relationships, but we may not have to. On the other hand, we must count the cost now and be prepared at any moment to say goodbye to any of those things. You know, I stumbled on an article this week entitled Seven Debts You May Not Have to Pay. Seven debts you may not have to pay. Unfortunately, according to the article, I don't have any of those kinds of debts. But that's the idea here. We must sign all over to Christ, but we may not have to pay. But we'd better be prepared. In our quickly changing culture, the bank may call the loan at any moment, and we better have the payment ready. So I close with a simple question. Have you counted the cost? Have you? I think 97, 99, 100% of those of us sitting here this morning claim to be believers. We claim to have repented and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus turns to us, as it were, this morning and says, have you counted the cost? If you have not, you are not able to be my disciples. Jesus says that three times in this passage. Those are the words that are written over the top of this passage. Now, this message is extremely sobering. But when we count the cost, we need to remember one blessed truth. What we find in Jesus is worth it all. All blessings in heavenly places are found in Christ Jesus. Paul says he has made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Like the man who found the hidden treasure in a field, are we not willing to sell all that we might possess the Lord Jesus Christ? This treasure is absolutely free, but it may cost us all. And so I ask you to decide two questions as we close. Number one, will you commit to bear the costs in terms of family and finances and even your life in order to follow Jesus Christ? Will you tell that to Jesus today as we close this service? And number two, if you said yes to that question, will you write it down? Will you make that list? It might change your life. Will you make a commitment to bear the costs in terms of family and finances and even your death in order to follow Jesus Christ? And if you say yes to that, will you write it down?